Good morning, church family, and Merry Christmas. A little early, but that's okay. It can never be too early. At least that's what the stock market thinks. And the malls and all the fancy places where you buy your Christmas gifts. Yeah, I was tempted this morning to kick off the Christmas season by doing the traditional thing, and that is to go back to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and talk about the birth of Christ. And I was surprised to find that in the book of Colossians, there is the Christmas story. Maybe not all the details of the birth of Christ, and yet the Apostle Paul, as he answers the struggles and the problems that were taking place in the early Christian church during this time here in Colossae, affirms the very things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke lay down for us regarding the birth and the life of Christ. You would think that it was only a matter of decades after that event, the birth of Christ, that it would still be fresh enough in the minds of those who followed him and those who claimed to follow him, that you would not have to affirm the divinity of Christ, that you would not have to remind people that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And yet we find here in the book of Colossians, a very short book, by the way. It's another one of those books that's really only in my Bible, about two pages. And yet here in Colossians we have Paul makes a powerful case for who Christ was. And I believe that case still needs to be made today, because there are forces in the world around us and forces within Christianity to minimize Christ, his divinity, to minimize his plan, his work of salvation, and how that affects us as human beings and as the children of God. And so I titled my sermon today, Faith Walkers. And if you think about it, the Bible is really a story of those who walk by faith, those who follow the leading of God and are faith walkers. And if you look at the story of Christ and his birth, we find him surrounded by men and women who were men and women of faith, men who walked and women who walked by faith. Just a very short example would be Mary had to believe by faith that when the angel appeared and said, you know, you are going to give birth to a child and his name will be Jesus and he is the Son of God, she had to, by faith, believe that it was true. Joseph, when confronted with the fact that his fiancée was now pregnant and he had had nothing to do with that, he by faith had to believe that Jesus, that this child that was going to be born was Jesus, the Son of the living God. And so he moved forward by faith. He walked by faith. The wise men who came from afar, we have no idea how far they came a long way, but they also, by faith, step by step, as they plodded down the paths, the long journey from wherever they came from in the east, they came to see the Son of God, this very special, special experience that they had. The shepherds who were on the hillsides caring for their sheep, when the angels came and sang and proclaimed the birth of the newborn child, the Son of God, rather, they by faith left their sheep in the fields and they went and rushed to see this newborn babe. The list goes on and on and on. And today, it includes us. It includes you and me. Are we faith walkers? Do we indeed believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? That he is part of the Trinity? That he came to this earth? That he was born as a little babe and walked the paths of this earth and ultimately died on a cross so that you and I could have redemption? Faith. Faith is our response, as we have discovered as we're reading through the writings of the Apostle Paul, that faith is our response to God's grace. When God pours out His grace upon us, He offers us forgiveness of sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it is our return then to respond to that by faith. So you see, you too have joined the ranks of those who by faith believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And so the Apostle Paul here in Colossians is battling with a number of different factions in the church and outside of the church that are trying to lead God's people, the followers of Christ, astray. You know, the devil doesn't always hit you straight on. Sometimes he does that. But it's better and it's easier for him. He's more successful by taking something that you have faith in, something that you believe in strongly, and just taking that and twisting it just enough so that it becomes heresy or it becomes something that is not even anything that God intended it to be. And so while we still celebrate, we celebrate the birth of Christ. We celebrate the babe that was born in Bethlehem so long ago. The question this morning for us is the same question that the Apostle Paul is presenting to the members of the Colossian church. And that is, does our faith and life proclaim the divinity of Jesus Christ? Does the life that we live show others that Jesus still lives? We used to sing the old song, He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Remember that song? Some of you do. Some of you don't. Never heard it. It's okay. If you had any idea how many songs spin through my head over the years, I've had to learn sets of songs. You know, I grew up with the hymns, and then along came the Maranatha music, and then along came the Heritage Singers, along came all these wonderful, wonderful singing groups, and now we have the more contemporary music. It's all beautiful. It's all wonderful. It's a wonderful gift that God has given to His people, the gift of music. And thank you, worship team, for reminding us through the old Christmas songs that we're so familiar with as kids, and reminding us that God has blessed us with this gift of music. And yet we ask the same question again. Is our faith, is our life a proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? There is an attack, and there always has been an attack, in an attempt to destroy Christ, His identity, and to diminish Him, and to make Him out to be just another common man. Even today, we see it. If you have your eyes open and your ears open, you will see it. It's pretty clear. Didn't used to be here in America. We are a nation that, as far as I know, was established under God with an understanding that Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Ghost are at the very root, the very foundation of this nation. And yet today there is a movement in the secular world, and yes, unfortunately, even in the Christian world, that is trying to minimize and diminish the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, if you take Christ out of Christmas, in fact, I heard a dialogue between some news commentators, and they were having a discussion about this very thing this last week. It was rather interesting to listen. We have this tremendous pressure in our culture today here in America to be politically correct. And it's all based on being kind to one another. It's based on a lot of good things, of not being exclusive, but being inclusive. You even see bumper stickers that have messages, let's all get together and let's get along. Let's not allow our differences to tear us apart, but let's unify. And it's interesting because they were discussing the idea that we probably really should not use the term or say a Merry Christmas, because Christmas is a Christian term. It has to do with Christ. And the word Christ is in Christmas. So we probably shouldn't use that word. It would offend those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We should probably remove the crosses, at least in public places. I know there's been a big ongoing struggle here in San Diego over a couple of crosses that are up on tops of hills, and we have the same thing up in our area too, in Riverside and San Bernardino. Fortunately, the crosses that we have on our property here can't be touched. There's a big sign out there that says, can't touch this. You know, this is our statement to this community. We have two crosses on this property. They're very visible. They're empty crosses because we serve a risen Lord. Amen. So we need to celebrate that. Not only do we have a representation here today that reminds us of Christmas, the secular side of Christmas, it also reminds us that the scriptures tell us that Christ would die on a tree. So we have the cross, an empty cross again. Our risen Lord, He is risen. The cross is empty. Praise God. And so as we think about these things and we think about the Christmas time, we think about the people in Colossae, and Paul is writing this letter too, we are reminded that things really have not changed much. In fact, they suggested on this discussion panel that they had that we just use the term happy holidays. Now, wouldn't that be nice? So just say happy holidays, because you have Hanukkah and you have Ramadan and you have all these other religions that also celebrate fairly close to this time of year, and they are celebrating their religious views, and they are proclaiming the goodness and the greatness of their leaders. And so we as Christians really ought to be more sensitive to that, and that we should just be willing to let go of the idea that Christ is in Christmas. And so you hear those arguments. You hear arguments from within Christianity that say, well, you know, Christmas really is very secular. You know, the lights and the decoration of a tree has got roots probably in heathenism. And we shouldn't really celebrate Christmas because, you know, it's kind of got some heathen connotations. And in fact, Christ wasn't born on Christmas of December 25th. That He was born at some other time in the year. And you hear all these arguments. And they can be confusing, they can be frustrating, they can be upsetting. But Paul wants us to understand, and he wants to bring us back to the idea that Christ is who He claims He is, and that is the Son of the living God. And so we look at Colossians, the first chapter. If you want to follow me, you can look in your Bibles there. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here and then come back to the first part of chapter 1. But let's go to chapter 1, verse 15. Because Paul here now is, without a doubt, he is clearly proclaiming the identity, the mission, and the future of what Christ is doing for us and in us. He is the image, he says, of the invisible God. Now, you know, this invisible God thing kind of reflects and reminds us of Paul, who went through and saw these pedestals with idols on, people worshiping. Then there was one that didn't have an idol or a carving on it. It just said to the invisible God. Well, that's kind of the idea here. The invisible or the unknown God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Okay, so we've got 2 points here now. He's the image of God, and Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you have seen what? You've seen the Father. Okay, I have come to reveal the will of the Father. The Father and I are one. So Paul is backing up those claims. He's the firstborn of over all creation. Now, some in the past have argued, and there's been huge debates over this idea of firstborn. And even to this day, there are entire religious groups that claim that Christ was one of the children that God created. He was born of God. And Satan is the other. They're brothers. And we'll go into details on that, but there are people that still want to proclaim Him as just being someone who was created by God or was born into this world. He was not co-eternal with the Father. He's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. So Jesus is there, and he is the one who created this world that we live in today. Okay? For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all these were created by him and for him. So not only is Christ the one who created, but he has authority. You see, he's not some little weakling. He is authority over powers, over rulers, over kingdoms of this earth, and also powers that are invisible. And by the way, the idea of the invisible, if you look back briefly, it says in the scripture this morning, it says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So there is this darkness and there's light. And Christ is the authority. He is the power in the kingdom of light. Okay? All things were created by him and they are created for him. He is before all things. Okay, there we go. Thank goodness that's there. He was before all things. So that places him then in equality with the Father. He was before all things. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost were co-eternal. Now, it's not a word you're going to find in the Bible where it says co-eternal. That's a word that was used over the decades to hammer out the concept that the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are eternal. So Christ was with the Father. He is co-eternal. He has always been, always will be. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is everything that the Father claims he is. So they were together through eternity and will always be together throughout eternity. back to 17 again. He is before all things, all right? And in him all things hold together. Do you feel like maybe this time of year falling apart? You know, it's typical. During the Christmas time, families tend to scrap a lot. And people tend to get frustrated a lot. I saw a lot of frustrated people a number of days ago at the mall because they couldn't find the right thing that they wanted and they were looking for. And they got into a little scrap with the lady at the store. Why they were blaming her, I don't know. But anyway, here in verse 17, it says, and in him all things are held together. God is capable, he is very capable, to hold you together. So if you feel like you're falling apart, if you feel like you're in a spin, if you feel like you're frustrated and fragmented, if you feel like your life is falling apart, God is able to hold you together. He can hold the universe together. He holds the world together. He is very capable of holding you together too. But you have to have faith. You have to believe. And so, as we move on, Paul continues to make the case. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. This is a theme that Paul repeats over and over and over again through his writings, that we are the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. We have to get that right, folks. We really do. if we put anyone else at the head of God's body, of Christ's body, if we put anyone else above and over us, we're seriously in trouble. We are seriously in trouble. Christ must be the head of the church. Okay? And if Christ is the head of the church is in good hands. We're in good hands. And every time we begin to look in other directions, every time we begin to look at other people, every time we begin to look at leaders in the church and leaders in the country, leaders in the government, any time we do that, we then take our eyes off of Christ, because Christ is the head. We take our eyes off of Christ and we wander and we're in trouble. Christ must be and he must remain at the head of the church. Paul knew that. And he knew that, instinctively knew, that that would be a constant struggle in the Christian church. And it has been. It has been. That's why we have massive cults. There are cults that don't call themselves cults, but they are cults. Some of these cults are 500-600 years old. Some of them are 1,500 years old, 1,700-1,800 years old. And at the head of each of these cults is a figure, a man, a human being that is no different than you and I. And yet we look to these people for leadership. We look to these people to lead the body of Christ. And every time we do that, we get in trouble. I don't care if it's a man or a woman. As long as it's a human being, there's trouble. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the one that will lead and guide us through to the end. And so here, Paul reminds us that, once again, Christ is the head. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. I like the word supremacy. When something is supreme, it is all-powerful. It is above and beyond. It is, in a sense, it is supernatural. Christ is the Son of God. He was, before time began, he was there with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He created this world. All things were created for him and by him. And he is supreme. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is, yes, the baby that was born in Bethlehem, the one who died on the cross. He is everything to us. That's why Paul says, and in the book that we just finished in Philippians, you know, it's Christ. It's everything to me. He's everything. He is my life. Yes, and I'm willing to die for that. And so he's reminding the church here that Christ is supreme. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus came to make peace. Why did he need to make peace? Because we were at war with God because of our sinful condition. And so Christ came, and by his blood, peace was made through his blood, it says. It was shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you and me holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. There are so many religions in this world today that have this elaborate method, I guess you would call it, of how to become pure or to become holy or to become sinless. I'd like to say that's only found in heathen religions. I'd like to say that's only found in certain religion in distant countries. But the fact of the matter is that this idea of being sinless is right in the very midst of the Christian church. And Paul is telling them, you can't do that. You cannot claim perfection. You cannot claim holiness aside from Jesus Christ. Okay? In 1893, D.L. Moody attended the great World's Fair. He saw it as an opportunity for evangelism. And he was there for really only one reason. He was a great evangelist, a great man of God. And he was invited to join a large congregation of holy men and religious men and leaders in a pavilion to sit and discuss the greatness of their leaders. Men from many different walks of life, many different religions, many different cults from around the world. He was invited to come. They felt he was important. But Moody refused to go. Instead, he preached Christ and Him crucified. And thousands of people accepted Jesus Christ at the World Trade Fair because he refused to sit and discuss how great or whether his God was greater or less than great. He instead went and preached the good news. When truth is abandoned and the authority of the Scriptures is marginalized or denied, what you are left with is not liberal Christianity. Now, I want you to hear this. I'm quoting here. When truth is abandoned and the authority of the Scriptures is marginalized or denied, what you are left with is not liberal Christianity. You get a whole new religion. It's called humanism. And this is what frightens me the most, because humanism appears way too frequently within Christianity. Humanism is invented, it is philosophized, it is taught by men whose minds have been perverted. And they attack the preeminence of Christ. They deny the authority of the Godhead. They compromise the divinity of Christ. They say the Son of God came to this earth. Well, they don't even say that. They say, well, Jesus was just a good man. He walked this earth as a good man, and he came here to set an example for us to follow. Really? Well, then he was no different than Buddha or no different than Muhammad, no different than Rajneesh. He's just a man. He came to set an example for us to follow. Wrong. Jesus came to die for our sins, because without his death, we are hopelessly and helplessly lost in a world of sin. Jesus came to die so we by faith might be called the sons of God. Paul wants us to get that clear. Really, he really wants us to get it clear. He doesn't want us to minimize who Christ was. He doesn't want us to wander and to wonder and to seek ways to be like Jesus. Yes, we sing those songs and we sing those innocently. Be like Jesus, this my song. In the home, in the world. Be like Jesus all day long. I want to be like Jesus. Christ did not come as an example. He came to be our Savior. He came to redeem us from a world and a life of sin. So often I've used this example. I'll use it again. So many people, and mostly Christians who say this, but they say, well, it's a combination of Jesus and me. Really? How's that work? As far as I know, every one of us is broken. And it's like a boat, trying to row a boat with unbroken oar. What does it do? It goes in circles. If Christ is one oar and we are the other oar, well, we're broken. We're just going like this. And if we're pulling on this side, we're just going in circles. It's Jesus all the way. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. He is our Creator. He is everything. As Paul says, He's everything to me. There was a theologian back in the 1950s that was invited to attend a seminary. And if you know anything about the 40s and 50s, actually further back even than that, but 30s, 40s, and 50s, there was a very powerful movement within mainline Protestantism and Christianity here in America and around the world. And it was called higher criticism. Theologians had sprung upon this idea that the Bible was really just a record of the lives of just ordinary common people. And that everything miraculous and everything supernatural in the scriptures could be explained away scientifically. You see, that was it kind of followed Darwinism, because Darwinism had this idea that, you know, scientifically we can tell you how the world came into existence. And so within the Christian ranks, within the seminaries, this man was brought to speak. And he went through systematically through the scriptures saying, well, you know, the flood, well, it really wasn't, you know, worldwide flood. And then he went on to point out the miracles that Jesus performed throughout his life, that those were only psychosomatic healings. That even the resurrection of Lazarus was really, Lazarus had really just gone into a coma, and they didn't know that in those days, so they put him in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb and the dampness of the tomb revived him, and Jesus knew that, psychically he knew that, so he called Lazarus out. That even Jesus' death and resurrection was just simply, Christ was comatose. And they explained away everything in the Bible that we as Christians hold to be true and faithful. And so when he was done speaking to this large crowd of pastors, he moved over to the side to take any questions. And there were a few questions coming his way, but he noticed on one side there was this man who pulled an apple out of his little paper bag. He had white hair, kind of messed up a little bit. He wore a very old, tattered suit. He began to eat that apple. Of course, when you eat an apple, it's kind of noisy, you know. Snap, crunch, crunch, crunch. And he was crunching away on this apple. It was kind of annoying the lecturer. And finally, just when there was a quiet moment, the man finished his apple, wiped his mouth off, raised his hand. And, of course, the lecturer immediately said, sir, yes, you have a question. He said, let me ask you the question, sir, doctor, professor, sir. Was the apple that I was eating, was it sweet or was it sour? And of course, this man was kind of shocked, the professor, and he said, well, how would I know? I didn't taste your apple. And he tried to sound very profound and very professional. And this old man responded by simply saying, neither have you tasted my Jesus. And the whole seminary broke into applause. The fact of the matter is, if you don't have Christ in your life, others won't know him either. We are to taste. We are to live. It says, Paul goes on to say here, if you look at chapter 1 and the end of there, chapter 1, verse 27, it says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. We almost, in a way, have become professional at keeping everything that has to do with Christ over here, separate from us. We look at it, we diagnose it, we theologize about it, we talk about it, we discuss it, we sing about it, we acknowledge it, and yes, we believe it. Scriptures tell us that even the demons, even Satan's angels, believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, they proclaimed him as, oh, we know who you are. You are the Son of the living God. What a proclamation. We keep Christmas over here. We keep church over here. We keep all the things. But Paul is saying here that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Somehow, I thought about this and prayed over this one text, this one verse. Lord, help me. Lord, help me to understand, first of all, how to make Christ come and live in here so that others will see Christ in me. we wouldn't have to have another evangelistic crusade. We wouldn't have to send missionaries out. Well, we'd still have to send people to foreign countries. If only, we could truly understand what it means to have Christ in us, living in us, the living Christ. He's not hanging on the cross. He's done that. That's a done deal. Your redemption was completed on the cross. But Christ, the Christ that we sing about, the Christ that we preach about, the Christ that we write about, and the one that we believe in, may that become the pursuit of every moment of every day, of every week of our lives. Allowing Christ to live in us so that others might see Jesus.